Next week is Palm Sunday, and of course after that is Easter. So today is a standalone sermon looking at families from Mark chapter 3. As we begin, if you would join me in a word of prayer for the reading of God's word. Lord God, we ask that you would guide us by your word and your spirit, that in your light we would see the light of your truth. Father, in there we would find freedom, and we discover the peace you have for us through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Looking at Mark chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." The word of the Lord. You please be seated. All of us belong to a family, and all of us struggle at some point with our family members. For some, it is worse than others, but no one comes through unscathed. As one expression goes, there are black sheep in every family. Some of them, maybe you. It's funny how that works, because sometimes, as a Christian, you're considered the black sheep in the family, just as much as others have a particular member of their family who maybe brings embarrassment to everyone else. We all belong to a family. And the Lord brings forth his heavenly treasures through these fractured families. And you and I then must strive to be a means of redemption within them. As we begin, I want to take an extended moment to walk through the Bible, looking at family relationships that come to us. We start in Genesis 3 with the sin of Adam and Eve, and then Adam blaming his wife blaming the devil. From their finger pointing, we move forward in the story to Cain killing his brother Abel out of anger and jealousy. Then after the flood, we see Noah, Father Noah, getting drunk, falling asleep, and his son Ham in some ways involved in an immoral act towards his father. Moving ahead, Abraham, the great patriarch of the Jews, on two different occasions, he lies about Sarah being his sister. And both times, she is taken into the harem of another king. We see his nephew Lot trying to offer his daughters up, essentially really to be raped as a means of appeasing the violence of the men of Sodom, spared really only by divine intervention. Later, these two daughters, fearing that they would be left without descendants, get their father Lot drunk, and they each sleep with him and are impregnated. At the advice of his wife, Abraham takes the servant Hagar as a concubine. From this point forward, there's constant friction and strife between Sarah and Hagar in the family. We see the son Isaac, as he becomes married, just like his father Abraham, lies about Rebekah being his wife. And we see Rebekah and her son Jacob conspiring to steal the family blessing from Isaac, ultimately from Esau, the other brother, who then vows to kill his sneaky brother for what he has done. Jacob leaves, and Uncle Laban takes over, and he does a double cross on his nephew. Two sisters are married to the same man, and they become bitter rivals. Leah is a wife that is not loved by her husband. Later we see that Rachel steals from and then lies to her father about these idols in the family. Jacob is a father who plays favorites, so much so that his sons conspire to kill the favorite and then later relent by only selling him into slavery. A sister is raped and the brothers take revenge and kill an entire village. wicked son is put to death by the Lord, and the second son, Onan, refuses to fulfill his family obligation and is also killed. And this daughter-in-law then later conspires to sleep with her father-in-law by dressing as a prostitute, and she becomes pregnant. This one in the direct lineage of Jesus. Reuben, the eldest son, sleeps with essentially his stepmom. It's found out, and he's disinherited. Brothers lying against the brother, and we are still in the first book of Genesis. It moves forward. Aaron and Miriam, jealous of their brother Moses and unhappy with the wife that he chose, they speak against him. We see Aaron's two sons killed by the Lord for their disobedience. A little later, a man named Abimelech conspires with half his family members to kill 70 of his brothers to take over the clan, so to say. Father sacrificing his daughter. Two godly priests, Eli and Samuel, unable to bring any type of Christian obedience into their home. There's this tension between David and his older brother, Eliab. We see King David's first wife, she despises him at some point. And then King Saul, multiple times, tries to kill his son-in-law, David. Later, David's son, Amnon, he essentially rapes his half-sister, Tamar. And then her brother, Absalom, kills him. King David, this fatherly figure, is unable really to control his own household, and these problems continue, and Absalom revolts against his father, causing David to flee from the city of Jerusalem. He sleeps with David's concubines on the roof of the palace, essentially declaring himself king. And so just to summarize these relationships in the Bible that we see so far, we see bad marriages, murder, incest, adultery, rape, bad parenting, jealousy, envy, hatred, covetousness, idolatry, father against sons, sisters against sisters, sons against fathers, brother against brother, husband against wives, wives against husbands, problems with uncles, problems with aunts, nephews, nieces, and cousins. The Bible is a very real book for us. It's about very real people. In no way is it condoning this behavior, but it does not hide from these realities either. And it is from this group of people that the Savior comes. One big happy family, functionally fractured. This is Jesus' family tree. You see, the Lord of Glory was not free from all of this either. Even in his own immediate family, they did not initially believe in him. In Mark chapter 3, there's all these events taking place in the life of Jesus, and when his family heard about it, they said they went to take charge of him, for they said he's out of his mind. And that leads us to our text this morning in verses 31 through 35 of Mark 3. His mother and his brothers came, and they're standing outside this house, and they sent in and they called to him. And inside, this crowd is seated around Jesus. And they said, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And Jesus answers them. And he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother, my brother, and sister." That's how he responded. Now, leaving aside the whole conversation of Mary having other children, even if we were able to produce their birth certificates, you would not convince those who would be Catholic that Mary had other children. The belief that Mary remained a perpetual virgin is a matter of dogma for them. Not really going to worry about that this morning. What we see, though, is that there's this bit of irony taking place. The family is on the outside. And it's the crowd, essentially of almost strangers, who are on the inside. You see, the family comes to lay obligations upon Jesus, to assert their claim over him. Yet Jesus does not have or share their assumptions. It's not intended to be as an insult to his family. Rather, Jesus is redefining who his family is. When it comes to following Jesus, there are only two kinds of people. One New Testament scholar puts it this way. He says there are those who sit on the inside at Jesus' feet and those who stand on the outside with false assumptions. Discipleship depends on being in Jesus' presence and doing God's will. And in our text, when he adds sister, Jesus ensures the rightful place of women as his disciples as well. What is taking place is that Jesus is declaring that no one can have proximity status with him only. That old expression says close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. That's what Jesus is saying, is that you can't just have proximity. You can't just be near. You got to be on the inside. And anyone can be an insider coming to Jesus by doing the will of the Father. And yet if you do not, you are on the outside of the kingdom regardless of your family status. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that Jesus shirked his family obligations in any way. John records this very touching moment when Jesus is on the cross and he sees Mary, his mother, there, and the apostle John. It says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Jesus saw to it, even at the end, that his mother was cared for. His own family was far away in Galilee. We do know that at the end, certainly James, the Lord's brother, became one of the key leaders in the early church. But I point out Jesus' family here for two reasons. You see, first, his family was filled with tension. It had difficult moments in it too. He was misunderstood, and they struggled to understand and believe in his mission. And second, Jesus shows us that those who come to him are forged into a new family. Of course, it does not mean that our biological family relationships are severed. It does not mean that our obligations no longer stand. But it does mean that all relationships must take a back seat to the primary relationship we have with Jesus. That's what Jesus means in Luke chapter 14, also printed in your bulletin. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." We see that word hate, and of course the tilt lights come on. Whoa, Jesus. We're not supposed to hate anyone. Well, one writer says this call to hate, it's not literal, but rhetorical. The call to hate means to love less. Jesus often intentionally spoke in an exaggerated way to make a point. We see that in the language of, you know, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. The image is strong because the call to follow Jesus is supreme. He is the first priority. Many who have gone to the mission field have experienced this firsthand. They have died on foreign lands, far from hearth and home, for the sake of the kingdom. This call to Jesus is primary, even over your own life. This is what occurs. This is what we see in baptism. It's a sacrament that declares that your primary allegiance is to the Lord. Regardless of what your family name is, you now take on a new name in your baptism. You take on the Lord's name. In part, that is why a minister baptizes. He stands in the calling of his office. As one called by the Lord, he baptizes in the Lord's name. Because Christian baptism supersedes all family ties. It does not remove them, however. Coming to Christ brings us into one big redeemed family with a future fulfillment found only in him. Pulling these threads then together, what we understand from Scripture as well as from our lives are the things that we go through just day in and day out, is that family life has always been messy. Of course, statistically, we are in worse shape than ever before. That's not hard to show. But know that it has never really been that great, even in Christian homes. So often, a couple will try to keep their children protected from the evil out there, only to find that it's really the evil in their heart and in the hearts of their children that are their larger obstacles, larger than bad movies and music and other kids. We bring the sin out there in here. In fact, it starts here. That's the biggest obstacles that we face as a family. And we see that these family obligations are costly. And I know for some, it costs more than others. Taking care of a high-needs child, a sick parent. These are costly. And being a follower of Christ, far from removing them, actually highlights these obligations. Paul even goes far as to say that if you will not take care of those in your own household, you are worse than an unbeliever. And Jesus at other times points out that certain spiritual practices of the Jews were actually removing them from the obligation to care for their parents. And I know for many the cost comes in other ways. The burden of disbelieving brothers or sisters, parents, uncles and aunts or cousins. It's a burden on our heart. We want them to know the Lord and they just won't receive it. And that weighs heavily upon us. Or for some, the costly scars that you bear from your family. Sexual or physical abuse. Maybe that protracted psychological warfare that seems to some wage upon us. Dealing with the consequence of another's sin. Fetal alcohol syndrome. STDs passed to a child, mental retardation because the baby was violently shook. Or maybe it comes in terms of a cold and sterile home where there's little relational warmth, just blame and accusations. And there's also this very strange family dynamic, I know you understand this, where there is one in the family who's just really high maintenance. And they always feel like no one else is doing anything for them. They cost everyone the most, and yet they don't see any of it. How aggravating that is at times. You offer your very best, and someone sees it as small and paltry, or even as evil. What do you do with that? It's difficult, and to be fair, a life in God's family is often a little better because the sins out there are in here too. We struggle with one another with the added frustration of, well, they should know better. Well, yeah, I should know better too. So there's family disappointments biologically, and then there's family disappointments in our relationships to the Lord. People who fail us, people who hurt us, people who say things that they shouldn't or do things that they should not, or maybe they leave undone things they ought to do. What then are we to do with this is the question. Where do we go When I think and consider the messy lives of these Old Testament people, many of whom are believers, Hebrews 11 comes as a shock to the system. The great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Isaac and Jacob. By faith, Rahab the prostitute. By faith, Jephthah and Samson. By faith, Samuel and David. Are you kidding me? How on earth could such dysfunctional family misfits make it into the great hall of faith? It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem possible. How can this be? And Jesus, looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother, my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Those doing the will of God. Well, what does that mean? Comes to us in John chapter 6. Jesus says the work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. Those believing in Jesus are doing the will and the work of the Father. Those who are in his presence, who are at his feet, receiving from him. You see, redemption only comes through Jesus. It comes by his mighty work, not by the myriad of failures that we see in our lives and the lives of those around us and the lives of these Old Testament saints. All of it speaks of his mighty work. So it comes back to us. Have you felt betrayed by a loved one, spouse, family member of some kind? Have you felt betrayal? Well, so has he. And he was truly innocent. Have you been misunderstood? Well, so was he, and he is the truth itself. Have you been mistreated? Jesus was, to the point of his own sacrificial death. Have you felt abandonment? My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus has known all of these and more, so that he could reveal the Father to us. See, ultimately, our fulfillment in his family, it awaits us. But we can know it even now. He says, "Then if you are mine, now take up your cross and follow me." It's only the people on the outside that demand claims upon Jesus. Jesus, you need to do this. You need to do this. You need to do this. I trust you to fix my family. I trust you to bring this together. Where are you? But those are the people who claim false assumptions upon Jesus. He calls us to humbly enter in and sit at his feet, believing in his works, not presuming that anything will turn out the way that we expect. I have no idea what will happen in the next few minutes, let alone in the lives and in the hearts of men and women in decades to come. But it doesn't make any difference. Jesus claimed my allegiance. We've been baptized in his name. We are his, and we follow him because of the great grace that he has given to us. And the terror of grace, as it were, is that when you receive something by grace, it means that there is nothing he can't ask of you to do. See, if it's a wage, if somehow I've done something to merit his favor, then there's a limit to what Jesus can ask me. But because we sit at his feet by his invitation only, there's nothing that he can't ask us to do. One of the The terrifying vows I think of in terms of baptism for a child is when you, as a parent, you're saying, I unreservedly give this child to God. Well, that may mean then that at some point in service to God, this child goes way far away from you. And you must bear the burden of that loneliness and that heartache for his name. He points us forward. He says, anyone who's given up now will be rewarded so much more then. But it doesn't remove the difficulty of now. This claim is still the same. And to each of us, he calls in a different way. We have different family backgrounds. We have different family dynamics. And sometimes you think, I would much rather have theirs than mine. And then you go, oh, I'm so glad I'm not in that family. And so it goes. But Jesus gets to determine that, not us. And he says, follow me. And when the disciple later said, well, what about, no, you. You follow me. I'll worry about him. You follow me. It might look different. And so the hard part then is not to condemn somebody else because they got an easy route. Or to think somehow that I'm obligated to receive this great blessing because I've given up everything. No, I have no idea what he's going to do. I prayed every day for my children, therefore they're going to be Christians. Likely, I hope so. But God's not obligated to save your children because of your prayer life. He's not obligated to do anything for us. We're obligated to follow him at a cost that he determines, knowing that he has borne the greater cost and that we are his, ultimately to be gathered together in the end, to share in that great heavenly banquet as one glorious, redeemed, functional family who all bear his name. That is the hope which awaits us and even now sustains us for those moments when it is not going that way. When we receive the lashes of loved ones, maybe from inside the church as well as outside. And we're called to bear that because he bore it. Who can do these things? Only those Jesus has called in to humbly sit at his feet, to receive from him, laying down all claims, all assumptions of obligation, surrendering it to him, and say, Lord, I lay you, I lay my family at your feet. Please have your way with us. By faith, these great things occurred in very broken people. And by faith, the same thing is ours through a great and glorious Savior. You join me in prayer. Father, as we come and we look at your word, Lord, there's so much there that is difficult for us. Father, as we look at our own families, Lord, there's much to praise you for, and at the same time, Lord, we recognize there's so many hard things in our families. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith to believe you, to hope you for all things. And Lord, we ask that you would have your way with our families, with our lives. Father, that you would bring glory to your Son Jesus through them. Lord, teach us how to sit at your Son's feet. Father, help us to let go of everything that we hold on to so dearly, to lay it before you. Help us to let go even of our lives, Father, that your Son would receive the reward of his suffering through the lives of those who bear his name, and that we would ask through him in his mighty saving work. Amen.